the peace of God is like a Garden of Eden in our soul that we can retreat to. Every time we confess our sins and we're back in the presence of God, it's like we're living in the eye of the hurricane, right? The hurricane is swirling all around us, and yet we can have a peace that passes understanding because of the Lord Jesus. Well, we have finished our look at Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, we're continuing on that same day, but we've looked at Jesus' triumphal entry on the day that we've come to know as Palm Sunday. Jesus is now, as we all know, in the shadow of the cross, and he has 5 days to live. And as we've seen, there's a lot happening, both theologically and prophetically, on this day. We talked about the significance of Jesus entering in to the city of Jerusalem through the east gate, and how when he returns, he'll enter through the east gate again, despite the Muslims' attempts to wall it up and put a cemetery in front of it to render it unclean. We've also looked at how those who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday got their Advents mixed up. They were doing Feast of Tabernacles things rather than Passover things. We also talked about how Jesus has and will literally fulfill all of the Moadim, or the appointed feasts of Israel. We went through those feasts. We saw how the first four have already been fulfilled, and we're awaiting now the Feast of, what's the next one? Feast of Trumpets, right? Which is all about the rapture of the church, and we're excited about that. Who knows? It may happen before the end of service today. Could happen. We may not have that big 3.0 meeting. We may be, so we'll meet you there or in the air, okay? We've also talked about how those who were welcoming Jesus on the day that we know as Palm Sunday, were entering what is typically called today the Holy City. But according to Scripture, in many ways, it is anything but. It had become a city of wickedness. How did Jesus speak about Jerusalem? How did Jesus talk about that city? Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And Jesus goes on to say, and now the greatest of all prophets, Jesus himself, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is about to enter Jerusalem, and you're going to conspire to put him to death. He called it the city that kills, not welcomes the prophets, that stones, not honors those who are sent to it. In fact, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, Jerusalem is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, and that is not giving it a compliment. These are terrible designations, and this is because it was a city filled with religion. Religion is when man seeks a way to appease God. Relationship is what we desire. Relationship is what Jesus offers. And that's when we understand that God has found a way to us. So religion is man's attempt to find God, where relationship is God finding us and us acknowledging it. So the truth of the matter is God hates religion in that way, because we can't get to God other than Jesus calling us. And so to follow Jesus, as we'll see displayed in technicolor in the verses ahead, is to go outside of the city, outside of the camp, to meet Jesus where the cross is. We also talked about how Jesus' generation was a mistaken generation, and how the mistaken generation of Jesus' day corresponds to our own mistaken generation. Just like our generation, they looked for a solution to their problems in politics. Or they looked for a solution to their problem economically. But just as with the generation of Jesus, our problem is spiritual, first and foremost. The principle is found in Psalm 33 in verse 12. Blessed, 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 receiving favor from God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. When a nation is right with God, when a nation is pursuing righteousness, God will bless that nation from places that we can't even imagine exist. Our problem today is not that we need a stronger military or a stronger economy or any of those things. Those things are important. I'm not saying that they're not important. I'm just saying that at the core of our prosperity, at the core of our blessing, is our relationship with God. And this is a nation that has turned away from God. The residual blessings that we're experiencing in this country is because of the Reformation base with which the country was founded. There's still a semblance of Puritanism that remains here, and there's a residual blessing because of that. But by and large, the United States of America, you know, has become a nation that is sovereign unto itself. We've used freedom as an excuse to do every despicable thing and to claim the right to do anything that is offensive to God. The idea of denying ourselves anything is ridiculous to people today. Why would we do that? And that's going to get to the heart of where we're going with this and where Jesus goes with the next pericope in this passage. We talked about how Jesus entered the city on a specific day. This day was an important day, a specific day, because it was Selection Day. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, all around the land, the Jews were presenting sacrificial animals for inspection and for approval. So as Jesus rides in, the Father is presenting his Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world for inspection. And finally, we saw how Jesus wept as he approached the city. We think of Palm Sunday as a day of, you know, waving palms and Hosanna and a joyful day. But from Jesus' perspective, he weeps as he's approaching the city because they had missed the time of their visitation, he said. The raucous exuberance of the crowd is met by Jesus with solemnity, with sadness. It's a heavy moment for him. And hang on, folks, because it's about to get a lot heavier. John chapter 12 now, continuing, different aspect of this, but same day as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, and I will say before I read these passages, this may seem like, okay, so here's something that happened, let's move on. Nothing that is recorded in the Gospel of John is there without having a profound reason for being there. And there are some Greeks that are going to come up, they want to meet Jesus. Though we never even hear about them again. Jesus doesn't address them. They disappear from the story altogether. Yet the fact that they're seeking Jesus is hugely important, especially on this day as Jesus steps into his passion. So, beginning with verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now I know what you're thinking. When I say the word Greeks, you're thinking Greek people, right? Not necessarily. Verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So went to Philip. Philip is from Bethsaida, which is in the Decapolis, and this is an area that had a large Gentile population. Philip went and he told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and they told Jesus. So we got a little game of telephone happening here, right? Okay. Right off the bat, we're introduced to these Greeks. So who are these Greeks? And why would John feel like this is important enough? We never know. Jesus doesn't meet with these Greeks, as far as we know. There's nothing that happens with these Greeks, as far as we know. But John thinks it's important enough after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem to make mention of it and to do it here. So who are these Greeks? First of all, they're probably not Greek. Greeks is kind of a catch-all phrase in the New Testament for people who are Gentile, not Jewish. And that's because of Hellenism. Hellenism, because of Alexander the Great, Megalos Alexandros, the great conqueror who went all throughout the world, you know, all the way into India even, and conquered much of the then-known world. The world had become Hellenized. It had become Greekized, right? And so anybody who is not Jewish could sometimes be called Greek because they're part of the world outside of Israel. You get the idea? So I think we should read Greeks here as Gentiles. These are non-Jews, okay? Now, we will expect Jews to be there and celebrating the festivals, of course, right? These are Jewish festivals. And we're getting into Passover, one of the most holy times in the Jewish year. So we expect Jews to be there. But there are non-Jews here. And they want to see Jesus. They're looking to meet with Jesus. And that is significant. So it's kind of a catchphrase. We're talking about Gentiles here. It describes a person of non-Jewish birth, but not necessarily of the Greek race, because the whole world at this time had been Hellenized by Alexander. And so the Greek world was the whole world apart from Israel. These Greeks most likely refer to what the Bible calls, now you've seen this if you read through your scriptures. Some of you do this every year. You go through the whole, read through the whole Bible every year. You've seen this phrase, God-fearers. God-fearers. You see it a number of times in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and other places. These are the Theosevis. These are the people who respect the Jewish religion. They respect a number, they follow a number of things that the Jews follow. Some of them would follow the dietary code. Some of them would keep the Sabbath. They would participate in the festivals. But they wouldn't go all the way. And going all the way to become a Jew, to become a true proselyte of the Jewish faith, meant for males circumcision. Now, obviously, if you're going to go that far, you are really, really sold out. There's a lot of people who, they respected the Jewish religion, and they respected, you know, they tried their best to keep the Mosaic law, but they just weren't at the place yet where they were going to go, you know, full bore into a proselyte-type situation with Judaism. But they really, really loved the God of Israel. And we see this a number of times. They go to the synagogues, by the way. They could participate in the synagogues. And we see as we go through the scriptures, for example, in Luke chapter 7, especially verse 5, we see that there was a centurion of Capernaum who loved Judaism so much that he built a synagogue for them. Well, this is a God-fearer. A Theophobes, somebody who really respected Judaism and the God of Israel. Also, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a very important section of the scriptures. This is the Gentile Pentecost, right? There are three Pentecosts in the book of Acts. The first one is in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews have their great Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And then in Acts chapter 8, we have a Samaritan Pentecost. Those who are half Jew and half Gentile. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, we have the full coming of the Holy Spirit upon those who are Gentile. Cornelius and his family are going to get saved. Well, he is described in Acts chapter 10, verses 2 and 22, as a devout man who feared God with all of his household and gave alms liberally to the people and prayed constantly to God. This is a God-fearer. This is a wonderful description of what a God-fearer was. So we've got people now. Jesus is getting the message out, and people are realizing that Jesus is doing Messiah things. He's performing signs that are Messiah signs. He's raising the dead. Someone who's been dead for 4 days in the tomb, he's raising him. He's healing a man born blind. These are Messiah things. We talked about in great detail how he healed a leper. No one had ever healed a leper. And yet in the book of Leviticus, there's a whole chapter devoted to what a priest needs to do when a leper comes to them who'd been healed. It never happened. They must have been scratching their head saying, we're going to have to go and revisit the scriptures here because I don't remember. What do you do when a leper comes to you who's been healed? It's never happened before. Jesus is doing Messiah things. Israel understands this, but now something else is happening. The Gentiles are understanding this. People who are not Jews, but who love the God of the Jews. People who are not born into the nation of Israel. People who are not born into the culture of what it means to be Jewish, but who have come from the outside and said, I respect the God of Israel. And I respect the things that he has told his people. And I want to do my best to live according to the precepts that the Jews follow. And who knows, it may come to the point where I may become fully Jewish through the ritual of circumcision. Also, the Apostle Paul, when, you know, Paul is dealing with mixed audiences all the time, Jews and Gentiles, when he comes into a city, his typical pattern was to go into a synagogue and to address the people there and tell them about how the ones that you killed is the Messiah. But he also distinguished his audience in places like Acts chapter 13, verse 16, and also 26, by saying things like this. He would say, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God. Men of Israel, and also you who fear God. You're not of Israel, but you fear the God of Israel. I'm talking to you too. Jesus died for you too." And now we're getting to what this is all about. Now we're getting to why John puts this here as Jesus is entering into his passion. These people were invited to join the Jews in their special feast, but only up to a point. When they arrived in the temple, they had to stay the largest thing. Go to the next slide, if you would, Steve. When you arrived at the temple, you could go, anybody could go into the court of the Gentiles, and you see it's certainly the largest area of the temple grounds, but they could go no further. Yes, you're welcome to come. Yes, you're welcome to participate. Yes, you're welcome to love our God, to respect our God, to party with us, to experience this festival with us. But there's a little wall that ran along the side there. Do you see that? And there would be a sign, and we have some from antiquity. There would be a sign that said, "No one may pass this wall." It was the wall that divided the Jews and Gentiles. "No one may pass this wall," little wall, "upon penalty of death." So they were welcome to come, but only to a point. Now we know that the area that was surrounding Lower Galilee, or called the Decapolis, or the Ten Cities, had a lot of Greek-speaking people in it. They were invited to come, and they were invited to participate with Jewish festivals and things like this, but they were still very much not Jewish. I want to tell you that when we talk about the temple, and we talk about that little wall. Now, every Jew understood about this. Every Jew understood about that wall. They understood, yes, we've got non-Jewish people who are in our midst. And the Decapolis is a place where Philip was from, you know, and Andrew was from. And so it kind of makes sense. People have said, well, I wonder why the Greeks went and spoke with Philip. Or why they spoke with Andrew, and why they went to Jesus. Maybe because these were people that they had known from the past, from the area where they grew up. We don't know. But one thing is for sure, every Jew understood that there was a dividing wall between Israel and the nations, the Gentile, the Goyim, right? And so Paul writes this, he's talking about the church, and he's talking about Israel, because of Christ, coming together in one of the most magnificent passages in the book of Ephesians. He's talking about Israel and the Gentiles, which had a wall between them, right? And how that wall is busted down in Christ, and we are now one body. Believing Jews believing in Jesus, and believing Gentiles believing in Jesus are now one body. We're a new racial species, if you will. We'll call it a spiritual species. We're a new thing that God made. And here's the way Paul makes it, says it, and he makes reference to that wall that the Jews would have understood in the temple. Here's what he says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ, you who were once far off," that's the Gentiles, that's the Goyim, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now watch this. "For he himself is our peace." What is the peace he's talking about there? He's talking about the peace between Jews and Gentiles. Watch. He says, once you were far off from God. You were the Gentiles. You were the non-Jews. You weren't the chosen people. He said, once you were far off, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that's Jews and Gentiles, one, and watch this, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What is the dividing wall? That wall in the temple. It's gone. Kick over the stones. Take that sign and fling it. Well, it maybe be too heavy to fling. But take that sign and kick it over. Because there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ. In many, many ways, the Jews are blessed. Paul talks about that. You know, what are the benefits of being a Jew? They have the scriptures. Many, many blessings of being a Jew. But the two together in Christ have been made one body. So while these God-fearers might visit Jerusalem for the great feasts coming up from the Decapolis, they couldn't pass beyond the court of the Gentiles when they went up to the temple. So, having said all of that in introduction, the big question is, why does John bring the Gentiles, or some Greeks, he calls them, why does he bring them up now in a sentence that doesn't seem to, because here's what's going to happen. Andrew and Philip are going to go to Jesus and they're going to say, Jesus, there are some Greeks that want to talk to you. And Jesus is going to say, well, you know what? I'm busy until 5. Maybe I can put them in. Now, he's not going to schedule an appointment with them. Do you know what he's going to do? He's going to say, now my hour to be glorified has come. What does that have to do with the Greeks? What is it about some Greeks want to meet with you is going to cause our Lord to say, now is the hour of my glorification. This is the hour. This is when it begins. What is it that's happening here? Why are these Greeks important? Well, it shows us that the influence of Jesus is spreading into all of the world now. It shows us something that we actually saw at the beginning of Jesus' life. Now, let me ask you, what happened in the early life of Jesus that was a picture of the whole world coming to him as well, outside of Israel? Come on, what is it? The Magi, the wise men, right? They come from they come from pagan lands. They come from outside lands. So at the very birth of Jesus, we see a picture of Jesus being the king, not only of Israel, but he would be the king of the whole world. He would be glorified. He would have a kingdom that would have no end. He would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there's a picture of the Gentile world coming to Jesus saying, here's my frankincense. Here's my gold. Here's my myrrh. And then Jesus' ministry is almost exclusively, not completely, but almost exclusively to the Jews during his 3.5 years of public ministry. But now we're at the end. And what happens at the end? Now come some Greeks. And they want to meet with Jesus. And Jesus says, now is the hour of my glorification. It's an amazing thing. It's a picture of the whole world coming to Jesus. These Greeks, obviously, the Bible says that they kept on asking. We have the imperfect active indicative of erorato here. They want to see Jesus. They want to, and they were persistent. They kept on asking to see Jesus. The Bible tells us that they said to Philip, sir, we want to see him. And the Greek word for see here is a word that doesn't just mean like the typical Greek word to, the simple Greek verb I see is vlepo. This is a different word here. This word means to perceive something, often through the eye, but it means to perceive something. So they're asking for more than just to see Jesus, because anybody standing around the sides, you know, of the street could have seen Jesus milling around and doing his things. They want an audience with Jesus. They want to perceive him. They want to get to know Jesus, right? So they clearly wanted more than just to see him. They wanted to talk to him, to get to know him. Everything is coming to a head. That's the point of this verse. Everything is coming full circle. And we see a kind of gospel bracketing here, where at the beginning of Jesus' life, especially according to Luke, you have the Gentile world coming to Jesus in the Magi. And remember, they didn't come to, they weren't there at the manger. You know, you understand this. When the Magi come to Jesus, he's already about 2 years old and living in a house. It's a different scenario. It's usually conflated in our manger scenes, you know. If you have a manger scene at home like I do, I have a manger scene at home that my mother bought me, which I absolutely love. But, you know, Jesus and the shepherds and everybody's there. And they're in ruin, in a like a some kind of Roman thing that's like ruined. Obviously, it wouldn't have been ruins then. Ruins now. But if you have a manger scene, you surely have the three wise men there bringing their gifts, and they're all doing it at the same time. This is not what happens. There's a two-year period that takes place. But early in the life of Jesus, the Gentile world comes to him. And now at the very end of the life of Jesus, the Gentile world comes seeking the king. Put your hand up if you're a Gentile. Yeah, see, Jesus rode into Jerusalem for you too. It wasn't just for the Jews. So B.F. Westcott points out that the Greeks at the close of the Lord's life bring the Gentile world into fellowship with him just as the Magi had done at the beginning of his early life. Matthew chapter 2. I'm sorry, I said Luke. Matthew chapter 2. And so, on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry, we find both Jews and Gentiles presenting themselves as a picture, I think, of the oneness of the church that was right around the corner. Jesus sees in their arrival a sign that the climax of his work on earth has come. Dr. Burge puts it this way: something has changed, he writes. The coming of the Greeks signaled the closing chapter for Jesus. His ministry in Judaism is finished, and now he belongs to the wider world. I love it. I love it. And so here's what Jesus says. When he hears about the Greeks that had come to him, Jesus sees in this a huge, momentous change. And his answer is, he answered them, the Greeks want to meet you, Lord. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Notice the hour has come. Notice the hour has come for the Son of Man. And notice that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, by glorified, we mean crucified. But Jesus doesn't say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified, because in contradistinction to everything that we understand, the death of Jesus is not going to be shameful. The death of Jesus is going to be glorious. The death of Jesus is going to be the exaltation of the Son of Man. Notice that he uses the phrase Son of Man, and notice that he mentions that the hour has come. Eora is the Greek phrase there, the hour. And in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, the hour, eora, is a technical term for Jesus reaching the end of his ministry. Now, we see it in the very first sign that Jesus performed in John chapter 2. I think we have a slide there for that, Steve. Mary comes to Jesus, and Mary says, hey, they've run out of wine. Remember the wedding at Cana? They've run out of wine. And Jesus says to his mother, what does that have to do with me? Look what he says. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And we talked about that at this time. We studied John chapter 2 in 2020, I believe. But now Jesus says, my hour has come. The hour is a technical phrase in the Greek that Jesus used to describe the time of his ultimate glorification, the climax of his ministry. So, what is the hour that Jesus is talking about? It's the very thing for which he was destined. And back in John chapter 2, he says, it's not time yet. Not time for me to be glorified yet. The verb has come. It's interesting. When Jesus says now, we have the Greek verb erchomai, a very simple word that means to come. But it's important that it's in the perfect tense here. Jesus says, my time has come and it will always be. It will never go away. This hour has come once and for all. It reminds us of another perfect tense word. You know, in the Greek, you have the present tense, which usually indicates action taking place now, but continuous action, right? You have past tense, obviously, or often the aorist tense, which speaks of things that have happened in the past. But the perfect tense speaks of something that happens with results that continue and continue and continue on into the future. When the Bible says we're saved in the believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, the word believed is in an aorist tense, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at a point in time. And you shall be saved, but saved is in the perfect tense. You will be saved forever. So when somebody comes to you and lies to you and tells you that your stupid sin can undo the saving work of God, that you can lose your salvation, you point out the fact that Jesus promised that he would resurrect you if you put your faith in him, and Jesus is not lying. So, erchomai is in the perfect tense. It reminds us of another perfect tense word, tetelestai. And what does that mean? It means what? It is finished. It is finished now with results that continue forever. It's 2025, about to become 2026, and it's still finished. So shame on anybody who's still trying to finish it. Shame on anybody who's trying to teach you what you have to do to finish the work that Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the script. Two beautiful, perfect tense words. Erchomai here, now my hour has come and it will always be. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. Not only will it always be, but do you know that your body... No, I don't know what you think of your body. I see myself in the mirror and I fall in love. I mean, it's just me, you know. I've never been known for having good taste, and that's, you know. I don't know what you think of your body, but your body, with all of its limitations now, as we get a little bit older, you know, we're still beautiful in a way, right? But as we get older, come on, things are breaking down. God's breaking down the outer shell because he's getting us ready. Our beautiful soul is becoming more beautiful. The inner man is growing every day, and he's getting us ready for that meeting that we'll have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But your body is going to be perfect in heaven. Beautiful. You'll be able to stand in the presence of unapproachable light. You'll be able to stand. Your body is described as being athanatos. It is deathless. It will not be subject to being overtaken from without, like by a train, or from within, like a virus. It will be invincible. Your body will be perfect. The only one whose body won't be perfect in heaven will be Jesus. Now, I thought about that when I looked at this verse, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and how that word has come is in the perfect tense. My passion begins now, Jesus says, and it lasts forever. And you know what happened when the resurrected Jesus appeared to the disciples? He said, look at the hole in my hand. The resurrected Jesus. Not the Jesus before he ascended who told Mary, stop clinging to me. We'll talk about this in a moment if we have time. But he showed him the wounds in Revelation chapter 5 in verse 6. We see a lamb standing in heaven as though slain. A lamb, you're not going to look like. If you had knee work done while you were on earth, if you had a new hip surgery, and you had to wake up every morning and you had to be optimistic and say, new hip, hooray! You're not going to bear the marks of a hip surgery or bear the marks of a knee surgery or a head injury. Your body is going to be perfect. They looked at Jesus and they saw, it looked like, John said, a lamb as though he had been slain. The resurrected Jesus in his glorified body, the glorified Jesus, by the way, we'll see it in a moment if I shut up and get to it. He puts out his hands and he says, look at these scars. And they saw the scars. And they were glad when they saw the Lord, the Bible says. So let me pull over and park for just a minute and think about these. I think what I'm trying to get at, I hope I'm not being very artful with all of this, but the point of bringing up the scars of Jesus abiding, I think, is reflected in the perfect tense of the hour has come and continues forever. The marks that Jesus collected on the earth during his passion, he continues to bear at the right hand of the Father and ever will as our Lord. S. Michael Houdman, a fine Bible writer, suggests five reasons why Jesus may have chosen to keep his scars. I'm going to share them with you very quickly. First of all, he says the scars of Jesus are an eternal witness to the fact that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. Guess what can't have a scar? A spirit. Jesus had a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A spirit can't have scars, but the one who became flesh and dwelt among us can. He received those scars by walking among us, and he will forever remain not only God, but the God-man, the world's only theanthropic person. You know theanthropic, theos, God, anthropos, man, the only God-man who has ever existed and never will exist. Secondly, the scars of Jesus reveal the very reason that he came to earth, to bear those scars, to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Isaiah famously wrote that he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, that is peace with God in this case, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Not physically healed. There is no healing in the atonement. That's a false doctrine. Many of the most godly people who ever lived did not receive a healing physically, but it pleased the Lord for them to bear that sickness, that sorrow, that pain. Can you think of anybody? How about the Apostle Paul? 3 times I prayed, take this away from me, God. And God said, knock it off, Paul. My grace is enough for you. Well, and so Jesus' scars are the visible proof that he came to this earth and died on the cross on our behalf. Third, the scars of Jesus and the fact that he continues to bear them are proof of the fact that he loved us while we were yet sinners. It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus' scars are the visible proof that God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, imagine that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Fourth, the scars of Jesus continue to bear and that he continues to bear in heaven remind us that he suffered in this world even as we do. Now, I know there are people in this congregation right now who are suffering. And if you're in a place right now where you're not suffering, wait till tomorrow's Monday. Then there's Tuesday. We're going to suffer. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But when we think about the scars of Jesus, we can remind ourselves that, you know what? Jesus took upon himself flesh. Not only did he die for my sins, but he also suffered in this world just like I suffer. And the Apostle Paul, who suffered more than us, the Apostle Paul said, the light momentary sufferings of this life are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Amen? Well, number four. I already read that. This number four, by the way, the fact that Jesus also suffered in this world reminds us that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was in all points tested yet without sin, right? Also, Jesus tells us that we should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? Because Jesus wept with those who wept and rejoiced with those who rejoiced. So that's number four. Number five The fifth reason why Jesus may have chosen to retain his scars in heaven is that they signify that death has been once and for all defeated. Come on, say hallelujah. What's wrong with you people? Right? Death has been defeated once and for all. So when you're dealing with somebody who's lost a loved one, who's a believer, and the person who's passed is a believer, you can go with great hope and optimism and joy because the promises of God remain true. Listen, you're going to weep in this world and you're going to miss that person, but you're going to see, I'm going to see my mom and dad again. This is a temporary pause in our fellowship because death has been defeated. The wounds that Jesus received on the cross were lethal scars. He died from them, but guess what? He triumphed over the grave. And so the Apostle Paul can declare, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" Thanks be to God who gives us, always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I usually sign my emails to you in the victorious one, right? Do you know why I do that? Because he is the victorious one. We have victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. He sought us and bought us with his redeeming blood. Don't make me stop singing up here. So Jesus has scars in heaven. And you know why I think he has scars in heaven? Because without them, nobody else would be in heaven. Without them, nobody else would be in heaven. Our bodies will be perfect in heaven, but our Lord's will continue to bear the scars from the nails. Well, Jesus answered Philip and Andrew by saying, "The hour has come." And by the hour, he means the hour of his death. Jesus' glorification encompasses a number of things. His death, his suffering. I should say his suffering, his death, his subsequent resurrection, even the time in the tomb when he does a little bit of preaching in Hades to those who had died in the realm of Hades. And the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension into glory to receive glory from the Father in the ascension ceremony, only to return to earth the same night and appear to the apostles. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, hang on and we'll explain it in just a little bit, or maybe next week. But all of that, all of those things are the glorification of Jesus. So Jesus now is, he's in the shadow of the cross, 5 days to live. When the Greeks come to him, something, he knows what that means. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. I want to get through at least this part. I don't think I'm going to be able to finish this morning, but I want to get through at least this part. Jesus says the hour has come, and we talked about the word come there being in the perfect tense, that verb erkamai in the perfect tense. And when he talks about this, he's talking about his death, of course, his suffering, of course, his subsequent resurrection, but he doesn't say the hour of man has come to be crucified. He doesn't say the hour has come for the Son of Man to suffer. He says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Because contrary to everything we know, it's counterintuitive. But everything that Jesus is about to go through, which the enemy means for shame, Jesus is going to turn into glory. Although death upon the cross is a shame, Jesus will not be shamed. As a matter of fact, I love this. I'm going to try not to be excited, okay? In fact, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, it tells us that at the cross, you want to know what God did at the cross? Listen to this. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Now, you know what that is, right? This isn't Caiaphas and Caesar. Who are the rulers and the authorities? The prince of the power of the air, the rulers and the authority. This is the rulers in the spiritual realms. Look at this. It says that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put at the cross the place that is a shame. He put the rulers and the authorities to an open shame by triumphing over them. You think you're going to put me on the cross and end this story? You got another thing coming, Buster. In 2025, there's going to be a group of believers in this kind of really important place called Woonsocket, Rhode Island. It's the Paris of New England. And they're going to be gathering together. And do you know what they're going to be talking about? They're going to be talking about the fact that I triumphed over the authorities and the rulers by my shameful death. You know what I did in my shameful death? I put them to an open shame. Well, I like that. If you're on God's side, you like it too. So what Satan meant as an instrument of shame became for the Lord an instrument of victory. You like that? Furthermore, it became an instrument of peace. Because the Bible also tells us in Colossians 1:20, that the Father has reconciled himself to all things, whether in earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of Jesus. So what Satan meant as an instrument of disaster, you know, separation, Jesus used weakness. Jesus used as an instrument of power to bring peace. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us it's, who are being saved, it's the power. But that verse is so amazing. You know, to those of us who are in the process, the Greek says, of being saved, we're being saved every day. We've been saved once and for all at the cross, and we're being delivered every day from a thousand different dangers, you know. But for those who are being saved, the preaching of the what? The preaching of the what? The preaching of the cross. The place of shame. The place of powerlessness. It's become the place of power because of what our Lord did there. So the death on the cross was a dishonor. The scripture tells us that. But for Jesus, he would not be dishonored. It became a place of honor. He would receive. And then we have this word glorified. The word glorified is doxazo. It's a really, really important word. It's not just an important word in the Greek New Testament. It's an important word in church history. What's a doxology? Those of you who have had training in a little bit more formal church, do you know what a doxology is? Doxology is an exclamation of praise to God, right? There's lots of doxologies in the Bible. You find them up in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, you know, where the 24 elders and the tessera zoe, the four living creatures, are all giving, you know, thanks to God. And they exclaim with a loud voice, a megaphone. They exclaim with a loud voice. Oh God, you're great. You're amazing. That's a doxology. It's glorifying God. It ought to be a part of our daily speech, right? But Jesus uses this word, the verb form, doxazo, and he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to, and it's in the passive voice. So active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, right? Now is, so watch this, because this is, Jesus does not say now is the hour for the Son of Man to glorify himself. No. That's not what he says. The subject is not producing the action of the verb. The subject is receiving the action of the verb. So Jesus says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to receive the action of being glorified. By whom? The Father. Well, you know what? I'm out of time, but I'm going to skip to this last piece. We're going to continue with this next week. But I want to show you why this is so important. Steve, if you're able to follow me here, go to page 20, and I'll have to fix this after. I want you to notice, I mentioned just a couple things. Number one, what was number one? The one right before number two, you remember it? Number one is now is the hour, or ora, right? Perfect tense, not perfect tense. Now is the hour, meaning these are the things that Jesus inevitably has to do. His time has come. Second thing is now is the hour for the Son of Man. We haven't talked about that yet. Son of Man. Jesus did not say, now is the hour for the Messiah to be glorified. He doesn't say, now is the hour for the Son of God to be glorified. He doesn't say, now is the hour for Jesus Christ to be glorified. He says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that is really important, as it turns out, because of the prophecy. Does anybody know where I'm going with this? Come on, tell me if you know. If you know, I will run right down there and kiss you right on the forehead. All right, well, you'll know as soon as I tell you anyway. There's a prophecy about Jesus being glorified, and it is like, whoo! Everybody with me now, whoo! No. Everybody with me, 1, 2, 3, whoo! 1, 2, 3, whoo! There you go. That's good. Daniel is having a vision. Who said it? Did somebody say it? Oh, I thought, okay. Daniel is having a vision. I want you to watch this. And I looked. Thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow. And the hair of his head like pure wool. And his throne, I wouldn't recommend anybody sitting on this but God, folks. His throne was fiery flames. Think Ezekiel chapter 1 and that amazing manifestation of the glory of God that you find in that vision. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And a thousand served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before the court as it sat in judgment. And the books were opened. And then watch this. You get the scene? It's pretty dramatic, right? And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heavens, there came one like a son of man. There came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is why I call this the great reception ceremony in heaven. The presentation of the now dead, having died, Messiah who finished his mission on earth, standing before the Father. And to him was given a dominion. So here comes one before the Ancient of Days, one like a son of man. And given to him was a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. How many think they know who this is? How many think they know who it is? This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now has come, Jesus said, the hour. When did this happen? Well, the kids are coming down, but I'm going to just show you real. Now, you know what? I'll show you when next time so we have time to do it right. But as Jesus is glorified, as he comes to this hour, this is what he's seeing. There's a process to get there. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be risen from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven the first time. He ascends twice. He's going to ascend to heaven the first time. He's going to be glorified, receive the action of doxazo from his Father. And then he is going to return to earth again, walk through a wall, and say to the disciples who are gathered in fear, "Hi, peace be with you. It's me." It's not a spirit. You know why spirits don't bear scars? It's the glorified, resurrected Lord. We'll continue with this next time because we're out of time. Kids, did you have fun upstairs? Did you have a lot of fun? Did you learn about Jesus? Well, we learned about him too. We're excited about that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful time we've had together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so exciting. We can barely contain it, Father, the excitement that we have as we look into it together. If there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ, maybe you're visiting us for the first time. Maybe you've been visiting for a little while. Maybe you're trying to find your peace with God and you've never been able to do it. And maybe today your eyes have been opened. This Jesus you've been hearing about all your life is actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who received glory from his Father, the one who died for your sins. And maybe this is the day that you get a spiritual birthday. Maybe this is the time that you come to know Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. We've all failed. And because of our sin, we're separated from God. God can have nothing to do with sin. But because he loved us so much, Jesus came into this world, God himself, the Son of God, born as a baby in a manger, and lived a full life and died on the cross that he did not deserve. When he was dying on that cross, he was bearing my sins and yours. And salvation comes by simply acknowledging that when Jesus was on the cross, he was dying for you. Is that you this morning? Do you want to come to Jesus? He's opening your heart. If you feel that he's drawing you, he's opening your heart. I'm going to say a little prayer, okay? Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. I'm going to say a little prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. There's nothing magical in the words that we're about to pray. But the faith, believing that Jesus died for your sins, that's what saves you. And if you've done that, if you're putting your faith in Jesus this morning, you can pray this prayer with me. You can pray something like this. In the privacy of your heart, this is between you and Jesus. You can pray, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have failed many times. But this morning, I'm putting my faith in you. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise and all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.